Right. Good afternoon. Sorry to be later than I hoped to be able to hear the earlier presentations, but it didn't work out. Right. So we are considering varieties of Torah teaching. We've got the Zohar, the whole Zoharic literature, the Zohar proper, Raya Mehemna, Sifra de Tzniuta. Then we have other volumes, Tikune Zohar, Zohar Chadash, the new Zohar. All these relate to the way the Zoharic material were printed and reached us. Then we have Hasidic teaching, all the different varieties of Hasidic teaching, from Tzavat HaRivash, as it's called, works presenting ideas of the Baal Shem Tov, Chabad Hasidic teachings, Braslav teachings, a plethora of different teachings over the 19th century. So we're looking at the Zohar and the Hasidic teachings. How do they relate together? Now, of course, these are all varieties of Torah. Thank you very much. So let's just consider something about the nature of Torah, from the written Torah, moving to the oral Torah, and try to consider the Zohar in this context, and then move to Hasidic teachings. And my modest claim, what I'm suggesting, there are two dimensions. There's law, and there's narrative. And what we're talking about is the combination of law and narrative. Both of them are necessary. And the Zohar and Hasidic teachings lead to both. They emphasize the significance of law, and they also give the narrative which surrounds the law. Now, so what do I mean by narrative? Let's start with the Pentateuch. So here we have the narrative of creation. And law as well. The law of Shabbat is integral to the narrative of creation. So we've got the blissful image of Eden and then being driven out of Eden. So this expulsion from Eden, this beginning of exile, so that is beginning, that's the first step in a narrative which actually leads towards redemption. It leads in some sense to coming back to this blissful Eden. And the way in which that takes place, we see through the loop of going into the slavery in Egypt, another variety of exile, and then coming out, redemption from Egypt, and then the theophany at Sinai, which is a redemptive moment, which in a sense is a moment of purity, when they have everything that the defilement of the sin of the tree of knowledge has now been atoned. Of course, it's not such a simple story, because then there was the sin of the calf and the wandering through the desert. But that's the narrative, and it's in that context of narrative that there is the law, the actual laws of the Torah. Now let's have a look at the oral law itself. Now, Ethics of the Fathers describes the oral law as being received by Moses on Sinai and transmitted down through the generations. Now, the oral law also has this focus of law and narrative, and in fact, there are two important dimensions of the oral law. One is called Mishnah, and the other is Midrash. Now, Mishnah, basically, it covers the totality of life. The initial letters of the six orders of the Mishnah, Zaman, Nakat, stand for Zeraim, Moed, Nashim, Zikin, Kodoshim, Taharot. In other words, there's the agricultural laws, laws of Sabbath and festivals, laws concerning women, civil law, laws of the temple, and purity. Is anything else? What can we think of that does not fit somewhere into that? And so that presentation by the Mishnah is the law. However, the Mishnah, there's a contrast to the Mishnah, is the Midrash. Now, the Midrash follows the text of the Torah. So, Midrash Rabbah, for example, there's Bereshit Rabbah about Genesis, and it goes sometimes by themes, sometimes word by word. Some parts of Midrash Rabbah seem to be like a commentary line by line. Other parts seize on particular aspects and discuss it. Midrash Tanhuma, quite a number of other Midrashic collections, but they're all focused basically on a biblical text, following some kind of order. Not necessarily just taking it line by line, but following some sort of order. Now, what happens in the Midrash? So there we have narrative, and it's expounding the situation and giving us a further dimension about that. The Midrash and the Mishnah, incidentally, the Midrash method and the Mishnah method are combined in the Talmud. So when you have a statement from the Mishnah at the beginning of it, and which is then going to be followed by a Talmudic discussion, the first step by the sages discussing the Mishnah is to put it in the Midrashic context. Where do these ideas come from? The Mishnah gives a law, not a verse of the Torah, but a law, and then, or a practice, or a rule about the law, and it might be so then the Talmud will say, well, where does this come from? And it'll quote a verse. It'll go back into the Midrashic method. So you've got this interplay of Midrash and Mishnah. Now the Zohar itself, now moving to the Zohar. The Zohar itself is sometimes called Midrash HaZohar, the Midrash of the Zohar. And like other Midrashic collections, it follows the order and text of the Pentateuch. You open the Zohar, the standard three-volume edition, which was published in Vilna, which is very often used. Now there are modern editions, which are like in many, many volumes with commentaries. But there it follows. There's a volume on Bereshit, a volume on Shemot, and then the third volume is the rest of the Torah. And it focuses on narrative and textual niceties. So in which way is the Zohar, and with the Zohar, the whole mystical tradition, how does it differ from the rest of the Midrash? What's the difference in Zohar and Midrash Rabbah, Zohar and Tanhum? So, the interesting point that the agadic material in the Talmud and the Midrash itself is described by the mystics as a repository of Jewish mysticism. Rov sodot haTorah genuzim ba. Most of the secrets of the Torah are hidden in the Agadata, the story level of the Talmud and the Midrashic teachings. So what is the difference? Is there a difference? Well, one key point pointed out by Sholem, Moshe Idel, Michael Fishbane, is the theurgic power of the individual, which is highlighted in the mystical tradition. The Talmudic and Midrashic sages generally depict God's commands, which the individual and the community must obey, and the divine ideals to which the individual and community should aspire. And these lead to rewards for obedience, or, God forbid, punishment for the opposite, although repentance is always possible. The mystical tradition adds the effect which the individual and sometimes the community have on the divine and on the spiritual realms. The movement is from below upwards. As the Hasidim express it, commenting on Ethics of the Fathers 2:1. You see, Ethics says, Da malamala mimach. Know what is above you. The line goes on, an eye which sees, an ear which hears. But the Hasidim reinterpret it. Da malamaila, you should know that which is above, mimach, is from you. In other words, all the mystical realms, the partsufim, the spiritual dimensions, the sfirot, they are all reflecting you. This effect, it can be as a result of performance of the commandments, or the kavanah, the feeling that the person puts in the commandment. So Michael Fishbane points out that, in fact, occasionally we find this kind of theurgic effect of the actions of human beings on the divine. We sometimes find that in the Midrash itself. He gives a number of examples of this. We can take the Midrashic presentation of the spiritual history of the world. What happened? Where do we find this? In the Midrash and Song of Songs. Song of Songs tells us, chapter 5, Bati legani achoti kala. I've come into my garden. The Midrash says, this is actually telling us what happened when Moses made the sanctuary. It is coming back to the garden. At the beginning, God was in the Garden of Eden, together with Adam and Eve. The divine presence was there. It was a wonderful, blissful thing. Then man sinned. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge. That had an effect on the divine presence. Now, it's interesting that the way we read that story in the Pentateuch, it has an effect on them. They are thrown out of the garden. The way the Midrash puts it is that it meant that the divine presence retreated from the garden. It retreated from the level of the earth to the first firmament. In the next generation, Cain killed Abel. That led to the divine retreating to the second firmament. Further sins make the divine retreat further and further away. Then came Abraham. Abraham begins drawing the divine back into the world. His son Isaac continues the process. And finally, Moses completes it and brings the divine back into the world in the form of the divine presence there in the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary. So, says the Midrash, it says about the completion of the sanctuary, I have come into my garden. God has come back into... Now, that is a beautiful narrative, and it's there in the Midrash. Now, if we sometimes... and what the narrative is saying is that man affects God, right? We've got God seeking man seeking God, and God affecting people, and here we've got the idea of people affecting the divine. And now, if it's sometimes seen in the Midrash, in the Zohar and the Lurianic Kabbalah, which is a kind of a commentary on the Zohar, a deep, in-depth commentary, not word by word. It's a commentary in meaning. The Lurianic Kabbalah takes the basic theme of the relationship of the divine with the world, the creation by the divine of the world, and the role of man in that situation, and spells it out in what people would call a thick presentation in great detail. So that... is the constant theme, the way in which the human being affects the divine. Of course, this contrasts completely with the utterly transcendent divine of Maimonides' guide, but nonetheless, this is there. Moshe Idel, he presents an interesting collection of Kabbalistic interpretations of the phrase in Psalms, Hashem Tzilecha, God is your shadow. Al Yadi Minecha, on your right hand side. God is your shadow. So you move your arm. So the shadow moves with you. So God is in some sense reflecting what people do. And further, the landscape is much broader for the Kabbalists. Not only is there the physical world and the firmaments, okay, the Talmud does have firmaments, the seven firmaments, seven Rukiyim, as in Talmud of Midrash, but they're also spiritual realms, spiritual worlds, Atzilut, Briah, Yetzirah, divine emanations, Svirot, which all can be reached, affected, interacted with by means of human action, words, thought, intention, or yearning, the Ra'uta de Liba. He cannot be reached, God cannot be understood by the mind, but he can be reached by the yearning of the heart. So the commandments become the daily key to this. Giving charity, a man putting on tefillin, phylacteries, the woman lighting Shabbat candles, acts of goodness and kindness, all have a cosmic effect on the universe and the divine. And then among these activities, there is the study of Torah, and there's prayer, of course, but let's focus on Torah. And now Fishbane wants to bring out... Michael Fishbane wants to bring out the difference between Midrashic and Zoharic depictions of Torah study. And he presents two passages for comparison, which the first is from Midrash Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, Song of Songs itself, which we've quoted already, is seen by the rabbis as a mystical tract within scripture, and it depicts the relationship between God and the Jewish people, or the Jewish individual, in personal erotic terms. Now here's the Midrash. Another explanation, says the Midrash. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's from Song of Songs. Rabbi Yochanan says, an angel would bring each of God's commands to each individual Israelite. To each one he said, do you accept this commandment? It has so and so many laws, so and so many punishments, so and so many decrees, light laws, serious laws, and such a reward. The Israelite would answer, yes. Then the angel would say, and do you accept the divinity of the Holy One, blessed be He? The Israelite would answer, yes. At once the angel would kiss him on his mouth. Well, this mysterious passage has an intense emotive aspect, worthy of an exposition of the Song of Songs. It also focuses on Torah as law. It's law which is being expressed, punishments, decrees, light laws, serious laws, rewards. So Fishbane contrasts with a passage about Torah from the Zohar. So the Zohar is speaking about Psalm 1. His desire is in the Torah of God, on which he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree. He will be like a tree by the brook. The Zohar asks, why like a tree? Why is man studying Torah compared to a tree? And it answers, because one who studies Torah day and night should not be like a dry piece of wood, but like a tree planted by the flowing river. Just as the tree has roots and bark and sap and branches and leaves and blossoms and fruit of diverse kinds, so too the words of Torah have the simple meaning of the verse and the further explanation, the drash, and the hint, remez, to wisdom, and gematriot, numerical values, and hidden secrets, and more deeply hidden secrets, and concepts of unfit and fit, impure and pure, forbidden and permitted, and from then on the branches spread further and further to every side. And if he does not appreciate this, his wisdom is not true wisdom. The Zohar passage includes the law, the unfit and the fit, the forbidden and the permitted, but it also presents the keys to the narrative which frames the law, building on the pardes, the orchard, the pomegranate pardes chimonim, the orchard orchard of Torah, pshat, pi, the simple level, remes, the hint, drush, the deeper teaching, sod, the esoteric dimension, which is mentioned in the Talmud, and that passage expands on that. So we're moving from the simple meaning of the text to its hints, its deeper explanations, and then the esoteric. Now, the Zohar depicts a mystical fellowship around Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, who Yehuda Libes called the Messiah of the Zohar. They wander around the countryside discussing Torah teachings. Occasionally they encounter other individuals who do the same. Their response to the Torah teachings they study and discuss is often ecstatic. A common phrase in the Zohar is, if I had come into the world only to hear this teaching, it would be enough. Fishbane presents three aspects of Zohar exegesis. It reveals esoteric levels of Torah, of the self, and of the divine. Of the Torah, this means esoteric ways of expounding the Torah text, as mentioned, not just the simple literal level, but deeper and deeper levels of meaning. Of the self, it means discussing the soul, its power and progress in this world and the next, including the idea of reincarnation. Of the divine, it means explaining the system of Sfirot, the divine emanations, which reveal an interactive process of flow, as if between male and female, within the divine, with possibilities of separation, like exile, and return, which is that inner aspect of the exile and redemption for the Jewish people and the world. As these layers are disclosed, a spiritual dynamic is expressed, in which the individual Jew, the reader, is also taking part. In the 16th century, Rabbi Isaac Luria, leader of a mystical fellowship in Tzfat in northern Israel, similar to that of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai in the Zohar, expounded this dynamic in mystically inspired detail. The dynamic is that of the narrative of the Torah, from the Garden of Eden to exile to redemption, which in its ultimate form, as expressed by prophets like Isaiah, can be seen as the global epoch of Eden. Now, let's turn to a 16th century figure, Rabbi Eliyahu Dividas, living in Safed and Hebron, a disciple of both Rabbi Moshe Cordovero and Rabbi Isaac Luria, who wrote Reshit Chochmah, the beginning of wisdom. And this book I see as primarily expounding the Zohar. Each section in the work is composed of a series of statements by the author, which are then illustrated by lengthy quotations from the Zohar. So while the Zohar itself is arranged according to Torah readings during the year, the book takes the personal themes which, in his view, the Zohar expounds. There's the gate of awe, fear of the divine. The gate of the books in gates. The gate of love of the divine. The gate of repentance. The gate of holiness, including a famous tract on holiness during marital intimacy. And the gate of humility, which includes advice on avoiding anger and how to engender love for one's fellow. So that's the way Eliyahu Dividas saw the nature of the Zohar in terms of these imperatives to seek love of the divine, awe of the divine, and so on. It's interesting to compare these section headings with Isaiah Tishbi, who began his famous scholarly work Mishnat HaZohar, first published in Jerusalem in 1949, then it appeared in English recently, entitled Wisdom of the Zohar, and this does the same kind of thing. Tishbi says what he thinks the Zohar is saying, and then he gives a lengthy quotation of the Zohar to illustrate it. So he starts with the concept of God, infinite Ein Sof, the divine sphero, emanations, the Shekhinah, the feminine aspect of the divine, then the Sitra Achra, the other side, the realm of evil and the demonic, then Zoharic teachings on the world, including angels, next various aspects of the soul, sleep, dreams, and death, then sacred service through which man worships God, the temple, prayer, Torah study, the mitzvot, commandments, daily commandments, Shabbat and festivals, then a section on personal spiritual life, including humility, marital intimacy, the righteous and the wicked, finally repentance. Tishbi intended to write sections on exile and redemption and personal spiritual reward, but these never actually appeared. So when we put those two ways of looking at the Zohar, we get a fairly rounded picture of what the Zohar is about. Now we come to the step from the Zohar to Hasidic teachings. So I suggest there are two main issues. One is the question of revealing the esoteric in general, and the other, the second, the actual goals and contribution of the Hasidic movement. Now, regarding revealing the esoteric, over the past 1,000 years, the project of defining and communicating Jewish law, culled and anthologized from the Talmud and related works, reached a high level of definition. You've got Rabbi Isaac Alfasi, the 11th century Moroccan sage, Maimonides, active in Egypt, Rabbi Joseph Caro, later halachists reaching our own time. They define clearly what a person has to do in terms of daily life. But the esoteric dimension, the narrative, the framework, the landscape of wider meaning and effect, the feelings and intentions in the mind were largely hidden, but they began also to be revealed. We have Chovot Halavavot, the duties of the hearts, an Arabic, a Judeo-Arabic work, which speaks of this. And then, and Maimonides' Guide for the Perplexed is about what we should be feeling and thinking, whatever we're doing, including carrying out the commandments, which should be, in his view, an expression of intense love of the divine. And then we come, within the Kabbalistic tradition, we have Rabbi Isaac Luria saying in the 16th century, it is permitted and a duty to reveal this wisdom. His disciple, the amanuensis, Rabbi Chaim Vital, wrote a fascinating essay on the need to publicize Kabbalistic teachings in order to bring the redemption, a theme which was emphasized in 1746 in a famous visionary experience of the founder of Hasidim, Rabbi Israel Baal Shem Tov, who was told the Messiah would come when your wellsprings, i.e. esoteric teachings, are spread to the outside. Now, it's a simple step that Hasidic teachings in general present many of the themes depicted earlier as being in the Zohar. Incidentally, at the beginning of Hasidism, Reshit Chochmah, that book by Eliyahu Davidaz, was a very important work and was studied by, particularly in the Chabad movement, it was something studied by the Chabad Hasidim as an introduction to Chabad Hasidic teaching. Now, one point we see immediately is that the mystical fellowship of the Zohar around the figure of Rabbi Shimon, which we also encountered in the 16th century, of the fellowship, the mystical fellowship of Rabbi Isaac Luria and his circle of disciples, that's translated into the Hasidic movement. You have a Hasidic Rebbe, a leader, and around him are his disciples, his Hasidim. And the Hasidim might be the people who live in his village, a little village like Kotsk or Lubavitch or Braslav or something like that. Or it might be a global village as we live in today. So, but at the center of the village is the Rebbe, the Hasidic leader, whichever group of Hasidim. And so it might be his inspiring teaching. He's a source of inspiration. That same saying in the Zohar, if I only came into the world to hear that, it would be worth my whole life. This is something, I heard it just yesterday at the Kiddush on Shabbat afternoon. It's just the kind of thing that Hasidim, inspired Hasidim, think. So the Rebbe, whatever Rebbe, is a source of inspiration, whether his inspiring teachings, his mystical stories, as the case of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, stories about the Rebbe, his brief, pithy, critical insights, as seen with Rabbi Mendel of Kotsk, his Kabbalistic discourses, as in Chabad, that's the way that the Rebbe interacts with the Hasidim and inspires them. An important further step is that in Hasidism in general, many of the theosophic concepts of the Zohar and its Lurianic interpretations, which are about God, become focused on the psychology of the individual. For example, in Rabbi Shneur Zalman's Tanya, he takes the Sfirot and explains them as processes of mind and emotion within the individual. Wisdom, the highest Sfirah, except for Keter, crown, we'll mention that later. Wisdom, the highest Sfirah, is the power of inspiration. Understanding, the next Sfirah, is the process of exploration of that inspired thought. That leads to emotional responses of love and awe of the divine. In another section, and the same writer gives the example of a teacher who's trying to communicate a complex teaching to a student. And we have an interplay of kindness, seeking to teach everything at once, the sphera kindness, restrained by the sphera severity, which advises one to hold back because the student won't understand. Eventually, through conquering one's inner reservations, which are namely that the fear that the student will never understand anything, and by evoking feelings of love for the student, the teaching can be transmitted. Fascinating idea that the transmission of Jewish thought to the generations is expressed by the divine relationship with the universe in the model of the Sfirot. The narrative of the Torah and the Kabbalah, and of the Kabbalah is paramount in Hasidic teachings. Slavery in Egypt is reenacted as the personal slavery of the individual to his or her personal limitations. Meitzarim, the same consonants as Mitzrayim, Egypt. The redemption from Egypt can take place every day in enthusiastic prayer. The journey from Egypt to Sinai is reenacted during the Omer period, which we're now in, moving step by step through a process of tikkun, repair and elevation of the Sfirot, 7 times 7, 49 days. And these are the Sfirot of one's animal soul. The initial image of the Torah, which is the Garden of Eden with man, woman, and the divine together, becomes the personal, national, and universal goal to draw the divine presence back into the world through keeping the commandments with action, word, thought, and feeling. One's perception and awareness of the divine in the world can reach that point of realization in which, as Elliot Wolfson puts it, the immediacy of the Messiah becomes an open secret. That's the name of his book. But there's another aspect. What is the goal of the Hasidic movement? It's easy to say redemption, but what does this redemption entail? Is it redemption only for the righteous? That's the problem with all religious movements, that the people inside and the people outside. There's a thread in the Zohar which gives us a clue. For example, in Sedra Vayera, Genesis 18, Zohar 1:106a, it discusses Abraham pleading for Sodom. The Zohar compares Noah, Abraham, and Moses. Noah was told by God there would be a flood because of the wickedness of the world, and he did nothing about saving the wicked world. Abraham was told about the impending destruction of Sodom, and he argued with God about saving any righteous people who were there. But Moses went a step further. When he was told the Israelites would be destroyed because they made the golden calf, he pleaded on behalf of the wicked. He even said, "And if you do not forgive them, God, wipe me out from the book which you are writing." The deepest power seen through the eyes of the Zohar and Hasidic teaching is to redeem the wicked. Thus we see in Rabbi Shneur Zalman's Tanya, the idea that a person should love the wicked because perhaps through that love the wicked will be encouraged to repent of their bad ways. And if not, says Rabbi Shneur Zalman, one has not lost the reward of the mitzvah, the law of love of one's fellow. So you love the wicked anyway, even if it doesn't actually make them change. Unconditional love expresses the deepest level of the redemption. Thus today is the 14th of Iyar, a day called Pesach Sheni, the second Pesach, when those who couldn't keep the earlier Pesach were able to make up the lack. The Hasidic interpretation is, it's never too late. Even if the error was one's own fault, nonetheless, everything can be rectified somehow. This expresses not its unconditional love from God to the individual. Yes, of course, there is the law, but the wider framework of the narrative states that if you break the law, you will still, through repentance, be redeemed. Thus, in a famous published essay, the Lubavitch Rebbe explained the nature of Hasidic teaching. It's called Inyana Shel Torat HaChasidut. What is Hasidic teaching really about? He explains it as tapping. He takes the four levels we've mentioned, Pshat, Remesh, Drus, Sod, the simple level, the hint, the deeper search, and the esoteric. He takes each of these four levels, and he shows that on every level, the Hasidic dimension reaches a step beyond. In Kabbalistic terminology, that step comes from the Sfira Keter, the realm beyond all the Sfira, the realm of the 13 attributes of mercy, beyond the reach of the purities or impurities of good and bad. This expresses the radiance which brings redemption. Its effect flows down into each of the lower levels of interpretation, whether for Pshat at the lowest level or Sod at the higher, the literal or esoteric. The flow from the level of Keter, the crown, brings a new illumination. In line with this, concluding now, we can understand the passage in the Zohar in which its author, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, is told, "With this book of yours, the Jewish people will go out of exile with mercy when they are sustained by it." The Chabad Hasidic understanding is that this takes place through particularly the Chabad Hasidic teachings. They sustain the individual. They bring the deepest aspect of the Zohar into the person's life. And through this come both the redemption of the individual and the redemption of the world. Thank you.
I think it's really interesting that you go with different eras of Kabbalah, let's say, from ending in Hasidus. But just to go back to a slightly earlier era, beginning right from Ibn Ezra and Nachmanides, these writers, well, Maimonides in between, let's say, they're all a bit concerned about telling all to the masses. And this is what Hasidut overturns. Is that, have I got that correct? That they had, in Nachmanides particularly, he says, I really don't want to write this, writing his commentary on Bereishit, but I feel I have to. So where is that coming from?
Now, this is a very interesting, very relevant question, extremely relevant. In the Talmud, in Tractate Chagigah, in the second chapter, we have the story of the four who entered Pardes, these deepest levels of understanding of Torah, and they, three of the four came to calamity of one kind or another. So there, the Talmud's expressing the view that it's very dangerous. Now, what is the danger? I think the danger is the question of the direction of movement. Once a person is introduced to some sort of perspective on the spiritual is extremely attractive. We have this image of the two sons of Aaron on the very day when the sanctuary in the desert with Moses and the Israelites was inaugurated. And it's absolutely wonderful. They take strange fire that they weren't commanded, and they are rushing to bring it to the holy, place, to go into the holy place. And they die. So the problem is wanting to leave the world. There's this image of the soul being very reluctant to come down into the limitations of the body and this physical world. So the mystical opening, drawing the curtain open and for mystical radiance, is like an invitation to the soul to leave its responsibilities here in the world and just flutter around. And, you know, whether that is seen as imbalance in the person as a result of their study, as happened to one of the three in the four who entered Pardes, or actual death, that the soul leaves the body and refuses to come back into it, or even leaving the path of Jewish tradition. They come to a place where everything is holy. So if everything is holy, what does it matter? Pure, impure, good, bad, it's going beyond good and evil. What did Hasidism do? I think they made clear that the direction is this world. The direction is being a person in a community, a husband and a wife together, and family and children. The Hasidic Rebbe, he was not making a community of monks or nuns. He was making communities of families, living real life, and sanctifying the real, sanctifying the practical aspects of life. That's in the academic study of Hasidism, avodah begashmiut, service with physicality, has an important realm. And so I think that you're quite right. Hasidism does make that step, but it does it through making certain safeguards in terms of direction. And also there's a sense in which the Hasidic revelation comes from beyond those four levels, according to the claim of the Lubavitcher Rebbe in that discourse on the Inyana Shel Torat HaChassidut, the what is Hasidic teaching about. It's on each level, it's taking the level of Keter. It's going to that step beyond, and that step beyond is a point which links everyone, and therefore it does not have the same dangerous possibilities that the classical Kabbalah had. Okay.